My grandson takes away the canes. They do the same with me at night. They lock me in. Hello. Such a friendly feast site. I seem to be recognized everywhere I go. I sit down in my room next to the cookies and they call my name. Same for the roasted peanuts. No. I appreciate the kind words from Mr. Lord in introducing me. I wanted to say before I get into the sermon, thank you for your prayers for our granddaughter Cassie. Not just today, but for all the months you have been. We really appreciate that. We know that many people have trials of health, and there are a lot of people to pray for. The prayers are important. I anointed her yesterday, and I mentioned in the prayer that we would have chosen, had we been able to control everything, that God would step in and heal immediately, totally. But we recognize that there are wonderful lessons that we are learning and being given as a family through all of this, and certainly Cassie and Brendan most directly. And we respect God's hand and appreciate the total family support. You're standing in the snack aisle of the supermarket. Lying at your feet is your toddler, who has just been informed by you that no, she cannot have a Cinderella snack. Her face turns a shade somewhere between red and purple. Her fists are pounding on the floor in fury as she emits a shriek that can be heard to the far reaches of the parking lot. And you look up and everybody in the store is gathered around you and watching what you're going to do. What do you call a child like that? Somebody else's. Even when the parent goes home, the parent disavows the child and says to the spouse, "You should have seen your daughter in the store today." What goes through our mind when we see an episode like that, or perish the thought experience an episode like that? Well, we think that child needs a firm hand from someplace. The parent needs to take a firm hand with that child and stop this kind of action. Now, the child is not hungry. The child is not overtired. The child is not frustrated. It's not that kind of a situation. There's just no excuse for that kind of meltdown. There's a scriptural window on the millennium that we can use to relate to such a scene. In fact, we often look at this at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like you to do something for me. Many of you don't take notes anymore. It used to be the church standard. You always take notes. And I appreciate that we all learn in different ways. I'm not suggesting that you need to take notes. But I'd like you to write something down, whether you're using an electronic device or you can take the feast brochure out, by the way, and page 13 is a place for notes. You won't need a lot of space, but I'd like you to leave a little space over these words so that you can write something a little later on. And the exercise of writing it down and seeing it visually is going to make a difference, I think, in understanding this. We'll have a little fun with it. It's a very famous scene or window. Here's what you need to write. Your eyes shall see your teachers. You recognize it already from Isaiah 30. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." I'd like you to open your Bibles now. We'll come back to your notes later on. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 30 and look at verse 1 with me. It starts out speaking of children and a child or children who are rebellious. That's the word to describe a child like that having an inexcusable tantrum, rebellious. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel. They're drawing advice, they're getting guidance on how they should live, but not of me, not of God, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit. They're not guided by him, that they may add sin to sin. I've had fun with this scripture before, these things that you wrote down about your eye will see your teacher, and this is the way, walk in it. As a voice coming out of nowhere, I've used the analogy of a father watching over a spirit father watching over a child. Daughter is out on a date, and the young man reaches over to give his daughter a hug, and suddenly he appears in the back seat and says, "Hey!" You can imagine several decades ago, Mrs. Suckling saying, "Paul, make sure you change those socks. They don't match that skirt. I mean, kilt." We tease each other. I hope you find that comfortable and pleasant. We tease each other because we like each other, the song leaders and the speakers, the ministers who work together. Well, most of us. Some of the time. I'm kidding. It's fun to tease each other, and we do that out of respect. And as I say, we have fun. I've had fun with this scripture before. When it says, your eyes will see your teachers, I've taken that to mean the teachers are invisible, and then they suddenly become visible. And you don't see them. Now you see them, now you don't. Or now you don't, now you do. And I've used that scripture that way. And the way of the, or the meaning of this is the way, walk in it, as I say, a parent speaking to someone dating his daughter, I've seen it as a control mechanism. Make sure people are behaving, and certainly in a dating situation, I'd want them to behave. But in all life situations, so I pop up as a spirit being, and I tell people, don't do that. This is what you should do. Is that what this scriptural window on the millennium is telling us? Usually, we go to this scriptural room, so to speak, only to look out this window, only to look at these few words that I had you write out. Today, let's take a closer look at the context of this intriguing prophecy. What I want to do is look out this window, but pull back the curtain because there's a broader view than what I've described and what I've confessed that I have used before, even in messages at the feast and explaining and referring to this sermon. It tells us more about the millennium than we might have thought. First, we need to go into the backstory of this chapter. When was this written? To whom was it written? Why was it written? Why is it in the Bible? Is it just about the millennium? Is it even about the millennium? Let's go so far to challenge our view, challenge my own view of the past. Is it even about the millennium? The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary suggests that the chapter was written about 714 B.C. Their scholars nail it right down. Now, you biblical scholars will recognize that general time frame as important. You say, wow, that's very close to the time that Israel was taken into captivity, wasn't it? Yes. About 7 years before this chapter was written, the northern kingdom of Israel was all taken away. Assyria came in after many assaults on many of their towns and cities, conquered the entire northern kingdom, northern part of Israel, and as Assyria was wont to do, they took the people away and resettled them in different parts of the Assyrian Empire. Quite a shocking thing. So here are the Jews and the Benjamites and the Levites, three tribes made up the southern kingdom, watching all of this, aware of all of this, undoubtedly related to some of the people that had been conquered. And in addition to that, the Assyrians were picking off Judean towns and cities one by one. They were conquering the fortified cities in the southern kingdom. If you know your biblical history, you know who the king of Judah was at this time. Hezekiah. We've been talking about the young adults and addressing the young adults. Of our, it's 47 extended family here, by the way. Of that 47, over half are young adults, even in our family. It's nice to have so many young people here. Well, King Hezekiah was 25 when he ascended to the throne. he was a young adult. And even now, there's argument about the dating of all of this, but perhaps he had been a king for as long as 10 years. So let's say he was about 35 or a little less, still a young adult at the time this was written. And again, if you know your biblical history, 2 Kings 18, verse 3 describes the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. And the scripture says that from the beginning of his reign, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh, well, where does this chapter come from then? What's this about rebellious children written to the southern kingdom after the northern kingdom had gone? Well, to give something for the scholars to debate about, whether Hezekiah had a slip and was weak for a while, or whether nobles under him were rebellious. I think it's probably the latter. There's no indication that Hezekiah had bad judgment early in his reign. Had some problems later on, but that's a different matter. You won't find this story that you find in Isaiah 30 in the Chronicles or the Kings or anywhere else in the Bible. Hezekiah at the top and his closest associates were faithful to God. So why write a chapter in the Bible about those who were unfaithful? Well, obviously, there's something important about it, or God would not have included it here. Let's read some of the backstory here and see why God uses the analogy of a child rebelling, rebellious children. Starting in verse 2. These rebellious children walk down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. Egypt, even now, is symbolic of what? Sin and the way of the world. When a child, and these are adult children, a child is acting out, one who has known the truth and God's way of life, acts out, what does he do? He goes out into the world, goes into the way of the world. I will take the advice of anybody except my dad. I will live every way that I can think of, make my way without the Sabbath and without the holy days and without the regulations of the way of law of God, the law of God. That is the mind of a rebellious child, and that's what the Judaic people, the Jews, were doing here. They walk down to Egypt. They haven't asked my advice. They strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. Pharaoh or Egypt was the go-to place at the time. The Jews thought, their military will save us from the Assyrians. So we'll go and make a military alliance. God said to them, that'll be your humiliation. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder if any of you have ever had adult children who left the way of life that you taught them and that the church taught them and who acted out and went out into the way of the world and went to where they could find strength, whether it's in a career or, perish the thought, in self-destructive behavior. Sometimes children get into that. It happens. It has happened in real life, hasn't it? When people leave the way of God, they act out. And as a parent, you probably said to them just what God said here, this will be your humiliation. This won't work. You'll have trouble. Don't do that. In other words, you said to them, don't go that way, go this way. This is the way. Walk in it. And that took care of everything, didn't it? No. Life is more complex than just saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's more complex than saying to children that are acting out, you shouldn't do that, you know better than that. And that's what we see going on here. Your princes were at Zoan, and ambassadors came to Hanes. These are two major cities that were in Egypt at the time. They sent ambassadors, which shows that these were acts of the nobility, somewhat in rebellion to King Hezekiah, who was righteous, as the implication is. And think in terms of, again, of an adult child acting out. This is not just a step out into the world, not just a Saturday night fling and a bad decision or something. These are people who are making allegiances or alliances in the world, deeply committing themselves to a different way of life than following God, any way except following God. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, be a help or a benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. Again, this is the fatherly advice saying to the child, this isn't going to work. You're going to hit the brick wall, a dead end, or mom, not just dad, pleading with the child. Children who are acting out, children who have grown up in the faith and who know the truth, will do self-destructive things. They will pour energy, they will pour time, they will pour money into pursuing things other than God's way of life. Sometimes their own health, they will pour down the drain just to get away from God. In verse 6, we read about the Jews doing this. The burden of the beasts of the south, it'll sound a little strange to you. I'll explain it. They go through a land of trouble and anguish from which they come upon the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They carry on their back riches of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. How in the world does that relate to us? Well, in the southern part of Judah, there were literally wild lions, and there were terribly poisonous snakes. It was dangerous for the Jews to travel through this area to get to Egypt, to make their allegiances and their alliances, to get help other than doing what God wanted them to do. And that's, again, what adults will do acting out and leaving the way of God. They will go through dangerous things. And sometimes they will spend their wealth, their riches on the back of donkey, and the treasures were their monies, gold, silver, whatever they had, to go to buy the alliances. It does cost us whatever we do, whatever path of life we take, there is a cost. It takes time, takes money, takes our energy, it takes years sometimes off of a person's life. That's the reality of relationships. The Egyptians will help in vain and to no purpose. This is again the voice of the father who says, this isn't going to work well. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth, which means Rahab, good for nothing. Almost crying out, don't do this. You will be sorry. Well, these weren't little children beating the floor with their fists. These were adult children acting out, and it wasn't a matter of what's the penalty or what would a child bring on himself for beating the floor, maybe hurt his fists a little bit. But adults acting out and leaving the way of God can literally lose their lives. Pretty serious thing. And that's what God was talking about here. Dealing with their rebellion wasn't as simple as just saying, this is the way, now do it. God had already told them, this is the way, and they had refused him. We'll see more of that or prove that a little later on. But first I want to look at another window. Let's close that window. Let's open another window that is also a window on the world to come. Not just the millennium, but beyond that. That's in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 15. We'll read these scriptures a couple of weeks from now as the blessing of little children takes place. They're very familiar scriptures. I don't know if, let's just say it this way. Now is the time to focus on or to look at the focus of these scriptures. At the end of verse 16, Jesus said, for of such is the kingdom of God. This is an appropriate area of the Bible to look at during the Feast of Tabernacles and to think about during this time, because indeed it is about the kingdom to come. And the kingdom extends beyond just the millennium. It goes to the judgment time, and then beyond that, forever and ever. But it does include the millennium, so it is appropriate for this time. Then they also, these are the disciples, brought infants to him. So back to little children. It's an analogy that God uses throughout the scripture. They were brought that Jesus might touch them. When the disciples saw it, the parents brought them. When the disciples saw parents bringing them, they rebuked the parents. Don't bother Jesus with something so trivial as a little child. But Jesus said, no, bring them here. Don't stop these parents. Bring these children here. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. So Jesus focuses our thinking on how the attitude of a little child should be. I've been asked before, maybe you've been asked this, does this mean that the kingdom will be made up only of little children? People who aren't aware of the prophecies of the kingdom have wondered this. And, of course, we know that that doesn't mean that. We've had this explained to us. Somebody has said to us, this is the way of these scriptures. And the way is, it explains the attitude of a little child in a positive way. There are many adjectives that are used to amplify this. We'll hear more in the messages on the day of the blessing of little children. Humility is one good adjective to describe the attitude of a little child, but I want to focus on another, teachable. The attitude of a little child that is acceptable, that leads to the way of the kingdom of God, is teachable. And of course, we've had the word teachers in what you wrote down in your notes, and that is important. Now, Mr. Miller told us about the fact that we're working our entire lives on rebuilding our lives. It certainly is true. We haven't been childlike ever since we had this explained to us here from Luke 18. I say most of us haven't because I have been. I've had perfect attitude. I've never had any impulse to do anything wrong. Once I knew what the attitude was I was supposed to have, bingo, I was there. No, I wasn't, and neither were you. Life is not as simple as hearing what you should do and then just doing it. Let's briefly review a little of that process of transformation we go through. Look at Galatians with me, chapter 5. It's so familiar, you might be tempted not to look at it, but I think you'll want to, because you see different things when you look at the scriptures a different way. When you look out the windows at different times, you see different things through them. This also is about the kingdom of God. Notice at the end of verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live in the way that's described in these verses will not be able to be in the millennium or in the kingdom of God. And as was explained already, the difference is in the millennium you can be there present where Jesus Christ and the saints are ruling, but not a spirit yourself. You are not in the kingdom of God completely until or unless you have been changed to spirit. You're familiar with the list of the fruit of the flesh or the evidence of human nature acting out. I don't want to go through all of them, but I want to focus on some of them, because when you push aside a few of the more prominent ones, it's interesting to see how many of these exemplify a child acting out, a spiritual child leaving the way of the parent and defying his way of life. On the list are these words: hatred, and that certainly is exemplified in someone who's gone way over the line, not just having a bad day, but has turned his or her back on God's way of life. Contentions. The parent says, "This is what I want you to do." "No," is the immediate response. And not just vocally, but a defiance. And the way the child lives is to go away. Whatever you say, turn right. "No, I'm going left." I really wonder about you taking that job. "I'm taking it." Is that a good career for you to follow? Yes, I'm going to do that. Just contentious. Outbursts of wrath. Not just anger, but uncontrolled anger, frightening anger that shocks you, coming from your own child. Selfish ambitions. Child acting like he, she has no interest in what's good except for pleasure, entertainment, pursuit of his or her own interests, and dissensions. Another fruit of acting out, children. And these are children, adults, who are always causing problems. You can have a positive family, wonderful family situation, and have one member of that family who is just plain trouble, and it disturbs the entire family. You can have that in a church family, in a church congregation. Sometimes as pastors we struggle with, should we discipline this member and have this member not attend for a while because we think this person needs to be in the church family. But then we recognize that, if this person stays, it's going to hurt. His presence is going to hurt the church family for his sake and for the family's sake. We have to set aside the dissension. And let me interject here something I meant to mention earlier, because Mr. Lord mentioned the personal correspondence department and whom I pastor. I actually have a staff of 15 or so ministers who do most of the writing these days. and for various reasons, I'm in a supervisory capacity. And I just wanted to mention that two of the men on the team, Mr. Chris Moen and Mr. Zach Smith, are here at the feast, and they answer many of the queries that come to us. And I wanted to make sure that I give them credit for that and don't imply that I do all of that. I don't want to give away the fact that I don't work either. I'm a little careful about that. There's another fruit in this list, fruit of human nature, that you might not associate with acting out or rebellion. That's the word idolatry, or the fruit of idolatry. What's idolatry? You get a statue and you bow down to it, or you sacrifice to it, a lot of different expressions of idolatry. But actually, idolatry is putting some authority or some person, something in front of your spiritual parent or in place of your spiritual parent. You have a simple analogy that's not idolatry, but you remember as parents trying to teach your child a certain thing. Maybe it's as simple as you need to brush your teeth every day. And then one day your child comes home from school and says, "You know what? The teacher said you're supposed to brush your teeth every day." And it's like the heavens opened and God himself spoke. And you go, "Oh, I've been trying to teach you that for a long time." And I say that's a simple analogy. But in the more serious analogies, there are forces, there are interests that sweep your influence as a parent aside, and your child rejects your direction, the impressions that you have given. We can, and we do that spiritually by allowing some force, some authority, some influence, albeit subtle or thunderous, step in front of the authority of God. Can be just being busy with something, can be pursuing a career, it can be pursuing a relationship. It can be dealing with depression, where we become so inward that we turn away from God. There are many ways that we act out and actually commit idolatry. Well, the next two verses discuss our mind and how it is being transformed from a rebellious childlike attitude, this acting out that we read about, to the attitude of a little child that we saw through the window from Luke 18. And it's not a way of being controlled. It's not a way of being told, this is the way, walk in it. The fruit of the Spirit, and several things are listed here as qualities, and they're brought down to perhaps a summary comment at the end or a quality, self-control, it says in verse 23. We are guided by God's Holy Spirit. We're directed and encouraged in many different ways by God's servants. But what we do, whether we are subject to God, whether we have a childlike attitude, comes down to whether we control the impulses that we have naturally, that are encouraged by the world, that are pushed by Satan, to depart from our Father, our spiritual parent. We are not controlled against our will. We choose law-abiding behavior. It's quite natural, though, if you're in a position of authority, whether you're a physical parent, whether you have a position of authority in the church, or whether you'd be a spirit being. It's quite natural to be when you're in a position of authority, to want to deal with things by saying, this is the way, stop doing that, do this, as if that's going to take care of it. We want to do that with our children, and frankly, we need to when the children are little, in a kinder way than I just said it. I'm smiling, Emily. But when they're older, and this becomes a very frustrating point in child training, isn't it? When your children pass 12, 13, you can say, this is the way you should do it, and wow, it's like pulling a cat's tail. It's quite a challenge. It's not a simple thing. And you learn as a parent, well, we've got to do something different. There is a place for authority. There needs to be authority. But it can't be the only tool in the toolbox. Let's look at Luke 22. This exchange was read earlier from Matthew's gospel. But here's a teachable moment that Jesus seized upon when the disciples were thinking about the future and their positions. And he talks about whether authority can be the single way to deal with people. Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which should be considered the greatest. Human beings do that. They try to gather to themselves power. He said to them, let me tell you a story. You take a look around you at the world and look at the Gentile kingdoms, and you see the way they rule. They exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. The word authority implies control. This is the way they manage. You see something that needs doing, they lower the boom, they create a law, and they imprison people, they perhaps execute people, very blunt, brutal, and by that they control the behavior of people. Well, that should be. I mean, isn't that what the prophecy is about? And isn't that what it implies? Jesus says, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, who is in an authority position, who represents the parental figure, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. Well, isn't there a place for authority? Yes, but there has to be a serving approach. Why? Because when you're dealing with adults, bringing them to where they need to be, when they have stepped away from their spiritual father, is much more complex than just saying, this is the way you need to do it. You can tell someone to repent. That doesn't mean he will. It doesn't stop there. Further, a shepherd has a different approach. This goes with what Jesus said in John chapter 10. This is Christ speaking here as well, but it amplifies further what he said in Luke 22. Shepherd has two common tools. What are they? Staff and? No, a rod. Those are what I meant, the voice comes into it, but those are the tools that I meant. Now, the staff is for, I use my cane for that sometimes to grab children, to steer them, but the staff is for reaching out and grabbing the sheep, sometimes pulling them from the thicket when they're in an area where it's difficult to reach them. And the rod is for discipline. Usually not used on the sheep, can be used as a weapon against predators, can be used, frankly, against the blockhead sheep, you get some like that, or the goats. You just ding them in the forehead with this, zoom, and the shepherd is very good at throwing the rod. But it's a disciplinary tool. Which one does the shepherd use with the sheep? Well, my friend here gave it away. In John chapter 10, Jesus mentions a different tool. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. You cannot get into a position of authority in the kingdom, a shepherd position representing the spiritual parent in an illegal manner. You cannot seize this position. You cannot lobby your way into this position. You cannot drift into this position just by putting in time in the church. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So how do you enter by the door? Sorry, all of a sudden the internet is asking for my compliance on something stupid. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. When the sheep are let out of the sheepfold, they're not driven out. The shepherd doesn't get behind them and whack them on the rump and get them going. Frankly, you might do that with cattle sometimes, but sheep are different. The shepherd opens the door and just speaks to them, calls them. And they recognize his voice. That's very significant. We'll see that as we go along. He brings out his sheep. They follow him because they recognize his voice. They won't follow the voice of strangers because they don't know it. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things that he spoke to them. Well, that's interesting. He said, this is the way to disciples, but it wasn't enough. They didn't understand what he said. There had to be more. I want to compare one more reference with what we go through to help us understand this other window. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we find that the follow-up of a servant of God using his voice to say, this is the way. This is Corinth. The situation was a man in the congregation was living with his father's wife, implying his stepmother, and cohabitating, I guess. And the congregation was cool with it. Said, well, you know, we shouldn't interfere. You know, maybe the family was a well-known family and maybe passed around some money. I don't know what the circumstances were. It seems inconceivable that a congregation would tolerate that, but they did. And the minister came through. He wasn't there all the time watching what they were doing, but he came through. He found this out, and he told them, you must deal with that. This is the way, walk in it. And this is the result. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. Even if I made you sorry by my letter, by my saying, this is the way, walk in it, I don't regret it, though I did in a way, because, you know, I hate to raise my voice, as it were, to correct you. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but the sorrow led to repentance. There is a process in which the individual receives the instruction and then responds to it. And he goes on to describe the response. You were made sorry in a godly manner so that you wouldn't suffer loss from us, so you would suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow produces action. It produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is what we read about the Jews doing in Isaiah 30. They were acting out spiritually. Observe this very thing. Here's what repentance looks like. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. They were dallying. They were drifting. They were not passionate and seriously pursuing God's way of life. And they became instead quite diligent. They cleared their name. They were indignant about their own wrong actions. Oh, man, how could I do this? I know better than this. They woke up, as it were. They came to themselves. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. To summarize it, he said, wow, you people have really turned around. And the operative phrase is, you turned around. Not that I got you to turn around or I made you turn around. He told them they had to, but saying doesn't finish it. Okay, let's close that window and go back to the window of Isaiah 30. It speaks also of this transformation. And if we read only what I had you write down, you're not going to see the transformation. But you read the rest of the chapter. We won't go through every verse, but we'll go through enough to see the transformation. Isaiah 30, verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, because you're acting out, because you're not responding to what I told you, you trust in oppression and perversity, you're expressing the negative spiritual qualities of someone who's acting out, you rely on them to get things done, to manage your life, to deal with your relationships. You rely on that instead of relying on God's ways. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, like a wall that's got a weak spot in it. Maybe the ground is saturated behind it. There's a lot of water in there. You see a little bulge. It's just waiting. And then sure enough, bang, it just gives way all of a sudden. God says your life is going to come apart. Like a bulge in a huge wall, when breaking comes suddenly in an instant. He will break it, like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He will not spare. There'll not even be a fragment left that you can use to go and scoop up a little water. Now, if your life has come apart, let me just offer a caveat here. If the wheels have come off your bus, if your life is really distressing right now, it does not mean, unless you've been acting out, it doesn't mean that God is dealing with you and punishing you. Serious and heavy trials happen in life. But the consequences of a person who's acting out spiritually is that his life is going to go to pieces. That's what needs to happen for the sake of the good. Drop on down to verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. God cannot give or could not give Judah the benefits of the spiritual blessings that he wanted to until their frame of mind changed, until they stopped acting out, until they stopped rebelling, until they began to come back and have an attitude of a little child instead of a rebellious child. God himself, in spite of his voice and his ability to communicate and his knowledge of life, his insight into his individual children, God could not give them all of the benefits that they would have until they would change their way of thinking. So he would wait. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him, for those who come around to depending on him, and said in a different way, who come to have the attitude of a little child. It isn't as simple a matter as telling them what to do. There are more aspects of this. We'll pick it up a little bit later, but I want to drop down to verse 22, where we read about them dealing with idolatry. Remember, I took a few moments to talk about idolatry and explain how it affects us spiritually, or how we can be idolatrous, maybe in ways that we haven't thought of. Verse 22, it says of the Jews, you also will defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your golden image or your molded images of gold. This is, again, perhaps difficult to follow. What's it mean, defile the outside of the image? Well, it means stripping the gold and silver off the idols. It means melting them down. Hey, let's make some goblets. Let's make some plates. Let's make some jewelry out of this. And forget this idolatry. We're done with that. I remember a minister talking about, actually it was, remember Reg Platt? Some of you from New England might remember Reg. By the way, I grew up in New England, came into the church in New Hampshire in the 60s. But I remember him talking about a woman who came from a background in which there was a great deal of idolatry, and she had idols all throughout her house, and she could not bring herself to destroy them. She asked for the minister's help, and he provided a hammer, and he helped. But that's what this is describing, taking a hammer to the idols and literally smashing the way of life and the way of thinking of going against the spiritual parent. God could do that. He could go and squash a person and stop the person from doing wrong. That's not the objective. The person has to take the hammer to the idols, or if he can't do it, to get a friend to help him. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. That's repentance in action. So the main point of the prophecy is about a change in attitude from a rebellious child to that of a little child. And we have two windows. We have the attitude, or the window on the little child, the window on the rebellious child. Actually, what we're looking at is like looking through a set of binoculars. We have a monocular view, the little child, and a monocular view, the rebellious child. We put those up together, we're looking out the same window. These two windows show us the same scene on the world to come. Let's unpack Isaiah 30 a little more. I want you to write out all of verse 20 now. You only wrote out part of it. You wrote, yet your teachers, but your eyes will see your teachers, or your eyes will see your teachers, is what I had you write. The rest of the verse, you look at verse 20, the context is as follows, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, and it's a different subject as to whether people have trials and difficulties in the world to come. I don't want to get off on that, but just give us a hint. It certainly indicates that life will be real, and people will have challenges. Though God gives you these things, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. Okay, there's a preface here that amplifies and explains what it means, your eyes will see your teachers. Does it mean, as I have envisioned in the past, that the teachers are invisible and suddenly, whoop, there they are? Or is there something more? This is explained in the context. Go back to verse 9, we skipped over this. I may get up there and tell you that it's verse 8 after all. Yes, it is. Verse 8, now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. And here it is written down on a tablet and written on a scroll, the scroll of Isaiah, or however it is Mrs. Suckling told Paul to pronounce it. And or in your Bible, it's on your lap, it's written down and preserved for the future. What's the record? This is a rebellious people, lying children. God wanted us to see this window on Judah, even though it's not written in other parts of the Bible. These are children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, and prophesy deceits. Before we explain it further, let me point out, they did have not just God, but God's servants telling them, this is the way, walk in it. It already happened. They had seers. Seer is a word which means see into the future. It's another word for a prophet. And they had prophets. They also had King Hezekiah, who was by order, giving kingly orders. This is what the kingdom is going to do. And they had Hezekiah's example. They had all of these different ways of being told what to do, told this is the way, and it wasn't enough. Verse 11 explains their attitude. They said to the teachers, get out of the way. Oh, that's pretty bold. Kind of tough, especially if these happen to be your adult children or adult children of the faith that you have known. When they say boldly, harshly, maybe rudely, get out of the way. I won't have anything to do with your teaching. Turn aside from the path. You're in my way. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Okay, now go back down to verse 20. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. The Jews had chased their teachers into a corner. We do the same thing today. An unrepentant person turns away from the teachers, pushes them into a corner. We use the expression out of sight, out of mind. And when a person turns away from God's way of life, that's what he does. The teachers are out of sight and out of mind. I don't want to listen to what you have to say. If I go to church, you know, I just act like I'm bored, or I entertain myself some other way rather than listen, or I drift away from attending church altogether. Certainly I don't read articles about the faith, and I don't study the Bible anymore. I chase the teachers into a corner. A repentant person, on the other hand, welcomes teachers, respects teachers, looks for teachers, invites teachers out of the corner of his life and into front and center. So the Bible is right there, the articles are right there, the recordings of sermons and messages, and physically being where services are, the teachers are out of the corner. That is what Isaiah was speaking of when he said, your teachers will not be moved in a corner anymore. You will stop pushing your teachers aside, and you will welcome the teachers forward. Let's look into the wording of your eyes will see your teachers. It doesn't mean that they will suddenly appear out of invisibility. John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible says it means that the Jews will see teachers in their proper place, doing the work of their office. It denotes not a bare seeing them with bodily eyes, not only, oh good, the teachers are here, the Bible is here, my friend is, the minister is counseling me. It's not only that, but it means seeing them with pleasure and delight. Holding the teacher in high regard, a wistful looking at them. I don't want to milk this, but are you looking wistfully at me right now? But you get the idea. A diligent and attentive observance of what they said. So we see again that the message is about moving from the rebellious child to the little child. It is so much like what we are dealing with in our process of conversion today. Well, who are the teachers? It's just not cool to disabuse you of the idea that spirit beings are going to pop up and say, whoa, stop that, and shock somebody. I mean, that's kind of cool. That's kind of fun. Will spirits appear as human beings to teach in the world to come? Well, that's entirely possible. But frankly, I wouldn't use this scripture in Isaiah to make that point. I would look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, for 40 days, Jesus, after his resurrection, so in other words, after he had been made spirit again, he appeared to the disciples, the apostles, and taught them. I'll read the scripture to you. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. And what did he teach them about? The kingdom of God. So will we as spirit beings be able to appear as human beings and teach people this is the way, walk in it? Yes, we will. But Christ did not pop up behind the disciples to control their every decision. Now, immediately you're thinking, oh, yeah, he came through the door in a chalk. Thomas, he did that once, and he didn't say boo. You know, he came in there. He'd already been with the other apostles and been teaching them. What it says here in Acts 1 doesn't imply at all that he was controlling them. He was informing them. And frankly, they didn't grasp everything that he said. They remembered what he said later on and acted on it. For the rest of their lives, they unpacked what he taught them. For the rest of their lives. It's not a simple matter of a spiritual GPS. Let's talk about the meaning of your ears will hear a word from Isaiah 30:21. You wrote that part down. This is the way, walk in it. The rest of the verse reads, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Sure sounds like a spiritual GPS. But there's more. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of the meaning of word. Your ears will hear a word behind you, the meaning of word. It conveys the conscience, guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that work? Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown quotes John 16, verse 13. Let's interject that. John 16, verse 13 says, however, when he, and I'm just going to say it, and you understand the use of the pronoun, I don't have to explain all of that here. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. I want to get a different verse in here to amplify this even further, but before I do, go back to verse 12 and read that with me. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you. There are many times I want to say to you, this is the way, walk in it, but you cannot bear them now. We might hear things at many times in our spiritual lessons, our spiritual life, and not recognize how to use them at the time. The way God's works with us is not through a spiritual GPS with a voice who says, turn right on County Road 164. But in overall instruction that we then, with the help of the Spirit, unpack as we need it. Go back to chapter 14, just back a couple of chapters. I want to pick up the wording of where Christ explained this or amplified this about how the Spirit works. Verse 25 of chapter 14, these things I have spoken with you while being present with you. I have told you this is the way on these many subjects while I have been with you. And we still unpack this at Passover time especially and amplify this and study it, don't we? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach. How about that? It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. The word remembrance from Strong's means to remind quietly. It is the use of the middle voice in the Greek, which implies to put in mind. To stir the memory. It doesn't control us. Yes, there may well be a voice that says, don't wear those socks, Paul, with that kilt. There may well be a voice that says, Are you using your time wisely, or should you be watching that show, or, you know, should you be entertaining yourself with that joke? There may well be a voice, but it's subtle. And frankly, you may hear it the next day when you're doing your prayers and you think, oh, why did I do that? Because God's Spirit is that subtle. The Complete Word Study Dictionary by Zodiades adds, the word remembrance means to remember, perhaps after hints or suggestions, to put in mind, to bring to remembrance. This helps amplify what Isaiah wrote when he says, your ears will hear a word behind you. Barnes notes says, the Jews understood this voice from behind as the Bath Kol, B-A-T-H-K-O-L is the anglicized Hebrew spelling. And they understand that to mean the daughter of the voice. The essential meaning, says Barnes, is that the Jews would not be left without a guide and an instructor. If they were inclined to go astray, they would be recalled to the path of truth and duty. So who are the teachers then that are spoken of in Isaiah who will tell us this is the way, or tell the people in the future this is the way to walk in it? I haven't yet proven that it is the future, have I? Stick with me. Who are our teachers today? Our experience informs us of what will happen tomorrow. We've already seen that this window from Luke 18 helps us to see out of the window of Isaiah 30. Our teachers today, certainly the Holy Spirit teaches us. God teaches us through the Holy Spirit. But God also teaches us through instructors in a formal way in Sabbath services. He teaches us through Bible studies. He teaches us through written format. He teaches us so many ways through the example of people who live this way of life. I remember one friend whom I helped not to leave the church at one time. There was a man who was treasurer of the church back in the days, the Worldwide Church of God. I won't mention his name. He wore glasses that turned into sunglasses when he came inside, ordained an evangelist over the treasury. It became very controversial. My friend was deeply upset. We had been through college together, and he was family man and construction worker in Kansas. I was in Canada at the time as a pastor. And he and his wife were ready to quit the faith. And I told him something that a man had told me before. I said, John was his name. Common enough, you won't figure him out. I said, John, my friend said, think a million years from now. What difference will it make who is the treasurer of the Worldwide Church of God a million years from now? He said, well, that's a good thing to remember. Now, how profound is that? It wasn't my idea. I passed it along. And how was I a teacher? I had simply remained in the church and remained faithful by God's grace, and I was in the right place at the right time. Sometimes you think, oh, what good do I do? You know, here I am. I'm in a wheelchair. My bones ache. My hair is white, that which hasn't fallen out. I can't serve physically anymore. What do I do? You cannot imagine. You cannot weigh the value of the fact that you are still here and still faithful. Decades after you first came into the faith. Decades of dealing with the battering winds of the world and with your own human nature and the temptations for you to act out. And maybe you had acted out and you crashed and you turned and you came back. You are among the teachers by your example. And so it'll be in the world to come. There will be physical instructors, and there will be people living God's way of life who teach by their example. And yes, I think spirit beings will appear and do some of the teaching in physical form, but I imagine that spirits will be in a much more supervisory position. After all, God enables us to learn by using us to do the physical teaching. If spirits came in here and did all of that, we wouldn't make our mistakes and learn from them. We are learning by doing. I want to show you something from Hosea chapter 6. We're wrapping up. Always good words for hungry children of all ages. Hosea 6 is a millennial prophecy. I still haven't proven that Isaiah 30 is about the millennium, have I? Oh, I hope I get to that. Hosea 6, verse 3, very familiar. It deals with knowledge or instruction, or let's use our word that we're using in the sermon, teaching. Let us know, let us be taught. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. That's a wonderful way to imagine the teaching that comes from God, like rain coming down. Teachers teach in different ways, it's just like rain comes in different ways. Some people like thunder and lightning. Oh, I like a real exciting storm. I like the William Tell overture that plays in musical form, the thunderstorm over the Grand Canyon. Some people prefer a teacher who's like gentle rain. Remember to smile, Mr. Smith. And gentle is good. I know a lady, and I won't go there, I won't say that. But we like the rain in different ways. And what in the world does that have to do with the price of tea in China, as they say? I have no idea what that expression means, but I mean, where it came from. What's that have to do with our subject? Well, in Isaiah 30, verse 20, the word teacher that we've been talking about is the same Hebrew word that's translated rain. It's translated rain in many different places in the Bible. It's not the word that's used for rain in the first part of that sentence in Hosea 6:3, but it is in the where it says the former and the latter rain. Gill's expositor says of this Hebrew word, which is yara or yara, Y-A-R-A is the anglicized spelling, the word for teacher, yara, signifies both rain and a teacher. Why? Because doctrine from the mouth of a teacher drops like rain upon the tender herb and as showers upon the grass. And it is to be understood not merely in a literal sense of rain, but a rain of spiritual doctrine. And so the sense is much the same as if it was rendered teachers. And what does rain do? Does rain come, well, you know how rain comes. It comes in seasons. It comes as storms come through. Our spiritual teachers are not there with us at every moment like a GPS saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's the story of Isaiah 3, and that's the story of that window on the world to come. We have seen, as I said, that the two windows together give us the picture, a bigger picture of the millennium. Well, did the Jews repent? No, they didn't. But does the prophecy show that they will come to have the attitude of a little child? Well, sure it does. There's no other way to understand it. It's a beautiful unfolding of the transformation from a rebellious child to the attitude of a little child. Therefore, the chapter, Isaiah 30, is about the millennium. There's the proof. It has not yet been fulfilled. Ergo, it must be fulfilled in the world to come. The time that other prophecies show us will be the time of repentance. We've already heard much about that, and I'm sure we'll hear more about it as time goes on. So the Jews will repent in the world to come. Is that the message? Well, what about the Benjamites and the Levites who are also part of Judah? Well, okay, they'll repent as well. The prophecy shows that all those people repent in the world to come. Well, that's not it alone. All the Israelites who've been taken off into captivity, what about them? Well, they'll come to repentance too. How do we know? Well, other prophecies indicate it. It tells us that this prophecy of Isaiah 30 symbolizes the transformation of people of all nations from the attitude of rebellion to the attitude of a little child. It foretells the transformation of people who have been amongst us. Some of them our own children, some our parents, our friends, our extended church family who have turned away from God. It prophesies them turning back and coming and becoming like little children before God again. This prophecy, whether of our lives now or in the world to come, says that no one will come into the kingdom of God by shoving teachers aside. The people who are coming into the kingdom of God, whether then in the millennium or now will welcome the teachers of the truth. They will not push them into a corner. And the teachers of truth will appropriately remind God's children, gently, sometimes with a heavy rein, but always teaching them, this is the way. Walk in it.